Last Sunday, we looked at Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 through 10, where the prophet of God, it's called the weeping prophet, was told by God to go to observe a potter at work in his shop. And this, of course, has literally happened. And Jeremiah saw the potter working a lump of clay. And it says it was marred. It became unfit for its intended purpose. So the potter refashioned it for another use. Jeremiah 18 was a message to national Israel. And that story lies behind Romans 9:21. God is the potter, Israel is the lump of clay. God, from the very beginning, had called Israel to be a light unto the nations. But they broke covenant with God, they were judged for their sins. And then when their Messiah came, Jesus, they rejected him. Only a small remnant received Christ. The others, by that time, had become hardened in their sin. Hence the title of this message, The Danger of Prolonged Disobedience. Proverbs 28:14 says, How blessed is the person who fears always, but one who hardens his heart will fall into disaster. Calamity, some translations have it. If you read Leviticus chapter 26, the cycles of judgment, I encourage you to do that, you would discover the extent of what that disaster would be for Israel. Four times in that chapter, God says that he will punish Israel seven times for their sins. Verses 18, 21, 24, and 28. The saying is true, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. That's always the case with sin. And by the time Paul wrote Romans, Israel had faced the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities, and they were presently in subjugation to the Romans. The 70 AD judgment and dispersion worldwide was just years away. So the vindication of God's righteous judgment upon the nation of Israel is really a focus in Romans 9, verse 14. God always does what's right. There is no unrighteousness with him. Verse 18, Romans 9, it says, Therefore he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he hardeneth, he will harden. You will say to me then, Why doth he yet find fault? That would be a perfectly natural question, I guess, from the human perspective. For who has resisted his will? But nay, O man, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why'd you make me like this? And Paul's answer, Who are you to reply against God, is as much a matter of God's justice as it is his sovereignty. All of his attributes go hand in hand. God had mercy on Israel when they didn't deserve it. We already alluded to this through the intercession of Moses in the wilderness. But it was not redemptive mercy. And we saw in verse 17 that God judicially hardened Pharaoh to bring Israel out of Egypt and to display his power. In Romans 9, Paul moves really from the patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, to the Exodus, really to the exile, to a hardening that brought about the exile. The judgment on Egypt was what God used to redeem Israel and to just spread his name and his glory and his might and his power, the knowledge of it everywhere. Likewise, God's judgment upon fleshly Israel, the hardened Jews, was the means of bringing another blessing that was glory. It brought God much glory. And that was the gospel to the nations. Romans 11:11, it says, Through their fall, that's Israel, salvation is come to the Gentiles. So over the course of their history, Israel had become hardened, just like Pharaoh. And we saw that in our reading this morning, and I'll read you a couple verses again from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." Availability is a great ability, right? So he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." All the applications of Isaiah's word in Isaiah chapter 6 are applied to Israel in the New Testament. You would find them in Matthew 13, verses 14 through 15, Mark 4:12, Luke 8:10, John 12:39 through 40, Acts 28:25 through 28, and 2 Corinthians 3:13 and 14. All of them are applied to Israel. None are applied to Gentiles. So the judicial hardening that Isaiah spoke about would happen to Israel because of their prolonged disobedience. Therefore, I think it's wrong to use Romans 9:18 as proof of the reprobation of people before they are born. This is a particular people that God is dealing with here. And in his ministry, Paul turned to the Gentiles because of Israel's hardness. Look in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, Paul's preaching in Antioch, Syria. That would be on his first missionary journey in Asia Minor. And it says in Acts 13:38, it's a good sermon, so if you want to take the time to read it, you'd be blessed. Paul didn't pull any punches. But you get down to verse 38. "Therefore, let it be known unto you, brethren, that through this man," that's Jesus, "is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work in which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words would be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and the devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who spoke to them, persuading them to continue in the grace of God. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles." Turn to Acts chapter 28. Verse 23. They appointed Paul a day when many of them came to his lodging. He was under house arrest in Rome, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading again them concerning Jesus from the law of Moses, the prophets, from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by some things that were spoken, and some disbelieved. You typically have those reactions, right? Acceptance or rejection. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, "Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their ears, or eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Over in Romans 11:25, for I would not, brethren, that you would be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. In other words, they were judicially hardened, and Paul, I believe, used the example of Pharaoh's hardening to indicate what was happening to Israel, the same hardening in their hearts. So then go back to Romans chapter 8. Speaks of vessels of honor and dishonor. Verse 21. Has not the power potter over the clay? Of course he does. He's the potter. Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor. The vessels, the metaphor there, vessels of honor and dishonor, does not speak of the salvation or damnation of individuals, but vessels being put for another use, being put forward for another use. The New English Translation translates it this way: has the potter no right to make from the same lump of clay one vessel for special use and another for, and it uses the words ordinary use, less than honorable use. NASB, or does the potter not have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one object for honorable use and another for common use? You could take porcelain and you can make great china out of it, or you can make a toilet out of it. One would be an honorable use, one not so honorable. The lump of clay that was marred in the potter's hand, Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 4, was Israel, cemented in their rebellion, and hence became vessels of wrath. Vessels of wrath. God's fashioning of hardened Israel for their another purpose, to reach the Gentiles, was a consequence of the stubborn rejection of his will for them. It was not independent of their will. That's what Jeremiah 18 said. They just rejected everything. In Jeremiah, it's interesting. It's the clay that's stubborn and the potter who is flexible. And when clay yields to the potter's influence and has faith, it becomes a vessel of honor. When clay becomes spoiled or ruined or marred or hardened and resists his will, the potter fashions it into another vessel for a different purpose. And if they stay in that state of hardness, then they are, in effect, preparing themselves for judgment, for destruction. And that was true in Israel's case, but not all of them. So it says in verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? You could go back to Romans chapter 2, where Paul says, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering? Not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance. But notice what he says in Romans 2, verse 5. But after the hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So all the way back there, Paul was warning about hardness of heart and the judgment, the wrath that it will bring. Now, we know that every unsaved person, that's a person without Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they're walking and abiding under the wrath of God. They could be out there on the golf course this morning, more concerned about a hole in one than the Holy One. And they're under the wrath of God. While at the same time, the goodness of God is everywhere evident in their life. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." They reject it. John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life." Amen. "And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Presently. Now that's going to be finalized, right? With the final judgment. But they already are under the judgment of God. Unless they turn to Christ, the judgment is just waiting to be executed. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. "For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. You also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." Now notice what he says concerning the Jews. "Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles." Why? I mean, this is how Satan works, right? This is why he wants to keep people silent concerning the gospel, nullify their testimony, hinder them in any way that he can. "Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved." Because there's only one way a person can be saved, right? There's only one name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. And it's Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, "No man comes unto the Father but by me." So they forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. So the wrath of God that he's speaking about is being specific to the Jews in the context that I've quoted you. And all throughout those judgments that Isaiah predicted, the hardening, because they would not see, God blinded them further to the truth. Because they continued to reject it, Jesus began to speak in parables, to conceal the truth from them. But even his disciples didn't understand it, right? He had to take them aside in private and explain the meaning of the parables to it. Sometimes people just don't get it, right? We all need help. "Now, while everyone without Christ is a vessel of wrath, fitted for destruction," that means that is their end. "This applied to Pharaoh in Romans 9 and those just like him. What Pharaoh was in his hardness, Israel had become." And I think that's what Paul is driving at. "Neither were predestined to be hardened." And the irony was that the self-righteous Jews, who were part of God's chosen people, were rejected by God and lost. Why? Because the very law that they wore on the fringes of their garments and prided themselves in keeping, that very law condemned them. Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under," not a blessing, right? But a what? A curse. "For it is written, cursed is everyone that," and I highlighted these words, "continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." The key words are "continues not in all things." Nobody can keep God's law perfectly. James says, if you offend at one point, you what? You've demolished the whole. You've broken the whole. And that, dear friends, is why salvation is by grace and not by the works of the law. Because nobody can keep the law. Nobody would be saved. We need a gift from God in order to be saved. And that gift was Jesus Christ. And through faith in him, you can be saved. And that's the only way that you can be saved. What was Paul's testimony? You're familiar with it. Philippians 3, I count all things but loss. He's talking about his religious pedigree, Pharisee of Pharisees and so forth, sat under Gamaliel, the great law teacher. His works, all his good works that Paul had done. He says, I count it all but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but rubbish, that I may win Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by what? Faith. By faith. Look at the end of Romans 9:30. I'm not going to get that far this week, but same thought. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is what? Of faith. It was Paul's testimony in Philippians 3. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Or wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go to Romans chapter 10, the first verse. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Just as Paul mentioned his love for Israel in Romans chapter 9, the first couple of verses. Here he's saying that he prayed to them. Pray to God always for them, that they would be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Look, a lot of people have a zeal for God, don't they? I mean, the Mormons have a zeal for God. The Roman Catholics have a zeal for God. But not according to righteousness, not according to the way God would have it. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, the knowledge of what God requires in order to be saved. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Those first verses were the first message I ever preached in a church a long time ago. There was a church pastor asked me to come to speak on Roman Catholicism. He knew I was a converted Catholic, and that was my text right there. Because that was me going about trying through being a good Catholic to establish my own righteousness. In this right standing with God, I didn't understand that it was by grace through faith alone in Christ. Not of works, right? Ephesians chapter 2. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 11, 7. What then? Israel has not obtained that which it seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them what? The spirit of slumber. Eyes that should not see, and ears that they would not hear to this day. Israel has not obtained what they were seeking for. What was that? Right standing with God. Right standing with God. Righteousness which comes by faith, not by works. And because they rejected that, they were hardened. They were given a spirit of slumber, and they could not see. There is a great, that was the history of Israel. There is a great danger to prolonged disobedience, because God will take action in his time, right? Not in your time. Jeremiah 18:7, remember what God said? At what instant, that means at what moment in time, I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I was going to do to them. But he goes on to say, and at what instant, exact moment, I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. If it was doing evil in my sight, not obeying my voice, then I will repent of the good wherefore I said I would benefit them. Well, we know, praise God, that God is patient. He is patient with me every day. He's patient with you every day. It said in the text that God endures with long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Now, when it says fitted to destruction, it could be a passive voice, which means the recipients of the action that God would take, or it could be a middle voice in the Greek, which would be mean they fitted themselves to destruction. They were all along preparing themselves for destruction or judgment because of the continued rejection and hardness of heart. Romans 9:22, what if God, and by the way, this is a question, okay, it's a question. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he before prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And what I see here is the vessels of wrath rejecting what God wanted for them, the blessing that he wanted for them. So he's going to refashion that vessel to serve another purpose. And that other purpose was to take the gospel would go forth to the Gentiles. And then Israel, in their hardened state, in the future, would be provoked to jealousy, and many of them would come to the Lord. Everett Harrison, in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, says, prepared for destruction designates a ripeness of sinfulness that points to judgment unless there is a turning to God. Yet God is not made responsible for their sinful condition. Hendrickson says, but it is not at all impossible that the apostle wishes to present a contrast between the present passage, that's verse 22, vessels of wrath fitted this for destruction, and verse 23, where the active agent is mentioned, in order to show that here in verse 22, the people themselves, in cooperation with Satan, were the active agents. They were fitting themselves for destruction. But listen, Satan is called the adversary, right? One of his other names in the New Testament is the destroyer. Just look all around, and what do you see? Destruction. The destruction of lives by sin, by wicked behavior, by rejection of God's word. We have an epidemic, and we've had it for many years in this country, of drugs. And nobody seems to be able to stop it, right? I could remember Ronald Reagan talking about the crisis of drugs in this country. And then every president since then, the crisis of drugs. And now we've got fentanyl, right? And it's just killing young people by the thousands. By the thousands. alcohol, violence. We see what's happening right here in this country, in this state, with criminals, hoodlums, ransacking stores, intimidating people, taking whatever they want, lawlessness. We shouldn't be surprised by it. Evil men get what? Worse and worse. And you know, we need to crack down on it. We all agree with that. We need to stand 100% behind law enforcement. We need more law enforcement officers. But that's not enough. They can arrest them and bring them to jail, but it's the prosecutors who have to do their job. Don't give them a slap on the wrist and let them go. They need to pay. They need to pay the penalty for their crimes. All of that to say, evil is everywhere. Who's behind it all? Who's behind it all? Satan. Satan, he wants people to destroy their lives. Because if they die, when they die, without Christ, he has them. He has them. Why would God endure the unbelief of unbelievers for a long time? The scripture says with long suffering, if he made them unbelieving in the first place. God is long-suffering for one reason, because he wants people to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, for the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I'll tell you, the other night, Marie went in the store, and I got a text on my phone, and it was from this man that I mentioned to you before. Because I sent him my text, like I send many of you, that young man. And many times he would text me back and he would say, thank you. Or he would say, amen. They weren't always about salvation, but many were. But he would affirm certain ones of them. And I opened that text and it says, you're invited, RSVP, to a memorial service. And I looked at it and I thought, his little boy died. The severely handicapped boy. So I tapped on it, and almost the blood almost drained out of me. There was his picture. This 34-year young man who I shared the gospel with numerous times. And I'll tell you, it just was so sad for me. I wonder, I don't know why he died. I really don't know any cause of death. I'm not even going to speculate. But 34 is awfully young to die, isn't it? God is patient, though, when you think of the mass of sinners. Jesus told a beautiful story about God giving time for repentance. And again, we don't know the length of time in a person's life, in a nation's life. Remember Jeremiah, at what instance? I determine the time. Luke 13, beautiful story about God giving time for repentance. Luke 13 and verse 5. Jesus says, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, John the Baptist preached the same message, right? He came preaching what? National repentance. He wanted Israel to repent. To repent of their sin and to be baptized as an indication of the cleansing of sin and their desire for forgiveness. Of course, they rejected him just like they rejected Jesus. So except you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's true of everyone without Christ. Not just the Jew. Unless you repent, which means turn from your sinful ways. Repentance is you're going this direction. There's no God, there's no Christ in your life. And unless you repent, which means to turn around, have a change of mind and a change of heart, and go another way toward God through forgiveness in Christ, you will perish. You'll die without Christ. Except you repent, you will likewise perish. He spoke also this parable. I agreed with Tobiah. A lot of time people, you know, sometimes there's things hidden in parables, but look, when Jesus tells us what the parable means, it's pretty clear, right? We were talking about the parable of the sower and the seed. You don't have to look for mysterious deep truths in there. Jesus explains it. He spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and he sought fruit thereon, and he found none. Now, God wanted fruit from the nation of Israel, but there was none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this tree, and I don't find it in any. Cut it down, why cumbereth the ground? Now, I don't know if you have a green thumb or a brown thumb, or I don't know. I've always had, whatever I used to put in the ground would die, for sure. Now, I'm getting a little better now, because I'm sort of figuring out that certain things need certain soils and certain type of a care, and the more you learn and the more you get educated, the greener your thumb gets, right? If you have a garden. So he wanted to cut this down. I mean, it's just taking up space in the vineyard. And actually, 3 years is a long time to look for fruit, right? I mean, if you had a tree and it didn't bear fruit for 3 years, you'd probably cut it down too, right? There's a farmer. He says, amen. But look what it says in verse 8, Proverbs 13, or Luke 13. And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year, till I dig about it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. And if not, then after that, you shall cut it down. God gives time for repentance. God gives time for people to change their ways, to turn to Christ. He was so patient with Israel. But they had a long history of disobedience. And they put themselves in the danger zone because of it. And that's why when John the Baptist came, he came preaching, you better turn. You better turn from your wicked ways. And Jesus came, and Jesus followed up with the same message, and Jesus started preaching from Isaiah. Well hath Isaiah the prophet spoken of you. You continue to reject this truth. God's going to blind your eyes. God's going to make it so that you cannot hear. God's going to make your heart heavy. God is going to harden you judicially in your sins. And that's what is happening. And that's really what a lot of Romans 9 through 11 is about. Paul unfolds that whole story. I want to look at Paul's other use of the vessels of honor and dishonor. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. 2 Timothy 2, I have the verse up here. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver. Maybe you got vessels of gold and silver in your house. I don't. You know. But there are not only vessels of gold and silver. We're talking about a great house, right? Wealthy people, right? But also of wood and of the earth. Some to honor, the vessels of gold. They serve a noble purpose. A more noble purpose. You put your best china out, right? If you have some important guests coming. You don't serve them on paper plates. Vessels of honor. But some vessels, you know, like wood and earth, just the ordinary things to your home, are vessels of dishonor. Less than honorable use. But notice what Paul says. If a man therefore purges himself from these, some translations have from the latter, the things in his life that are dishonorable behavior. If he purges himself from these, the vessels of dishonor in his life, he will become a vessel of honor, sanctified and prepared for the master's use and prepared for every good work. God can't use you until you're saved, right? Not in the way that he uses Christians. But once you are a Christian, and if you're in sin, you're really not prepared and ready for God to use you the way he wants to use you. So you need to get rid of that. But my point is this, 2 Timothy 2, the vessels there are not fixed categories. A vessel of dishonor can become a vessel of honor through repentance. Even some of the Pharisees, right, who were first opposing him, vessels of dishonor, they repented and they believed in Jesus and became vessels of honor. It says in John 12:37, though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they didn't believe in him. Why? Because of the hardness of their heart. They didn't want to believe in him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they would not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I would heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. They believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, their fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess him lest they would be put out of the synagogue. They weren't quite ready to pay the price for following Jesus openly because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So the vessels there in 2 Timothy 2:20 and so forth are not fixed categories. Then Paul mentions the vessels of mercy. The vessels of wrath was Israel in its hardened state. The vessels of mercy, Romans 9:23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath before prepared unto glory. The vessels of mercy were the Jews, whose hearts were receptive to the Messiah, and they became the first fruits of the early church. The fruit that God was looking to have Israel bear. It says in Ephesians 1:12 that we, who we? The Jews. That we, the Jews, should be to the praise of his glory. How do I know it's the Jews? Because it said, who first trusted in Christ. They bore fruit. Vessels of mercy. Prepared before for glory. All believers have been predestined for glory. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That speaks of the Jews, verses 1 through 12. Then it gets to verse 13. But in the broad sense, it applies to us that we should be what? Holy and blameless before him in love. Blameless. We're going to be prepared for glory. That's the only way you're going to get to glory, by the way, my friend. You have to be blameless. Doctrine of sanctification. God's working on us now, right? Preparing us for that moment when we see Jesus. We're not ready the way we are. So the vessels of mercy were the Jews, the remnant, the election according to grace, whose hearts did not stay hardened against the truth. But the vessels of mercy also included the Gentiles who believed upon Christ. That's Romans 11:5, but it says in verse 9, Romans 9:24, okay, who are these vessels of mercy? In addition to these Jews who believed on him, even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but what? Also of the Gentiles. Listen, the mercy of God, as the lamentation said, is new every morning. The mercies of God. God in his mercy grants time for repentance. To the Jew, to the Gentile, to anyone, male, female, young, old, God grants time for repentance. For people to turn to Christ. While they still have time, while they still have breath, if they don't know Christ. Praise God, many do, but most do not. Broad is the way, Jesus says, that leads to what? Destruction. But narrow is the gate. Straight is the way, and narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life. You know, I heard the illustration once. You ever go through a turnstile? Right? You know, like you want to get into a stadium or maybe a subway in New York City or some. You go through a turnstile. You don't go through that with a bunch of junk. You don't go through that carrying a bunch of suitcases. It's difficult, right? Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way to eternal life. And it's narrow, not only because you can't, you know, look to all, upon all your works to get you through. It's narrow because Jesus is the only way. You must come to the Father through him. If you're a Christian, we could get off track too. Praise God, we can never lose our salvation, right? Jude said we're preserved in Jesus Christ. We're not preserved by our works. We're preserved in Jesus Christ. But we can get off track. And we could go astray. And we could develop hardened hearts, which are resistant to admonition, which are resistant to truth. Some young children will grow up, and why is it that one is just seems so compliant and another one just resists everything? Just wants to test you all the time. And when they get older, they'll test you more and more, some of them. But some are very compliant, very responsive to the Word of God. You want your children to be that way. Right? God wants all his children to be compliant, to respond to him. And I pray we do.